I want to express gratitude to Miss Caitlin Davis for accompanying our worship by playing for us. It's no small thing and nerve-wracking. As some of you know, you can imagine, and I can't imagine because I can't play, but what a blessing. We're thankful for the Lord giving her that ability and sharing it with us. If you have your Bible this evening, I have two texts that I'd like us to consider in reference to the theme that we had taken up on the previous Lord's Day evening, which relates to going from that place of singleness to marriage and discerning the Lord's will in those matters and going about and conducting ourselves in a way that tends most to our good, to the good of those with whom we interact, and also to God's glory. How does the Christian chart the path from friendship to marriage? And of course, to the great extent, we considered the nature of courtship. We considered that it is done with a respect. It is done with a respect to God-ordained authority. It is done with the end being marriage and for the purpose of marriage, as opposed for the purpose of just casual interaction or the pursuit of carnal pleasure. And it is done recognizing that order which God has ordained between the sexes. It recognizes the unique roles of men and women, with men initiating and women responding. And so we fleshed out some of those things in greater detail, and we provided counsel to those in the pursuit of those things. But this evening, I want us to continue in that vein. And I want us to look at two texts in particular. Let us begin with Psalm 119 and verse 63. If you have your Bible, we'll look at the 119th Psalm and verse 63. There in that place of God's Word, we notice this statement by the psalmist. He says, I am a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts. I am a companion of all them that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts. On the reverse side of such a statement, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And this is a verse of Scripture which is spoken in reference to false teachers. It has a broader application which should be made in general to all of the Christian's life. Just as the child of God ought to be the companion of those who fear God and of them that keep His precepts, so we see here in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle warns, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, or bad company corrupts good morals. Let us turn to God in prayer. Bless, we pray, Heavenly Father, the instruction we receive from Thy Word this evening. May it tend to the edification of Your people in faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord, in addressing His bride and taking up a quarrel with His people in the book of Amos chapter 3, He asks the question, among many questions that He poses to her, He says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? This rhetorical question is similar to the one that we consider this evening. It considers those discussions and the concern that the child of God ought to have in the pursuit of a wife, or in the consideration of any man who might be your husband for a young lady. And so we look at these verses of Scripture as providing us two sides of the same coin. And they relate to us essentially that same principle. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Why? Because the child of God has as their companion, or ought to have as their companion, those that fear Him, that fear God, and them that keep His precepts. And if the statement of the apostle is true, and we certainly believe it to be true, that evil communications or evil company will corrupt good morals, then we see to what extent decisions and our conduct and the choices that we make in the time of considering what person we shall marry, we consider what consequence it has for the well-being of the child of God. Fewer things in this life can have a greater impact on your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ than the person you yoke yourself to in marriage, either for good or bad. Second only to the Lord Jesus Christ and what conclusion you come to as it relates to your relationship to Him is the relationship you'll have, that earthly relationship with husband or wife. This ought to fix in our minds the great importance and the great care and the great need of wisdom we have as it relates to these matters. How does one go from being friends with a young man or a young lady and that relationship progressing toward marriage and doing so, even if it should end in marriage, in a way that honors God and benefits your own soul? So that you don't look back on that time with regret, remorse, and sorrow, as so many do. For that purpose then, this evening, we ought to consider that there are discussions that need to be had. If we've discussed what the nature of courtship is and what practical guidelines ought to be observed within that, there are also discussions that need to be had. I provided in the previous time together several questions that the Christian young man or young woman ought to take into consideration when considering someone who would be a potential husband or wife or someone that you might consider being romantically involved in. But this was the bottom threshold. And the question was, are they evidently a child of God? Are they evidently a Christian? And that's a good question to ask. And I fleshed that question out to several other questions. There were about 10 of them that we had to consider. Do they have an evident love for the Word of God? Do they have an evident desire to live in obedience to God's Word in every area of life? Do they love the church? Do they love the worship of God? Do they have an evident devotional life in their own right, apart from the public services of the church? Do they read God's Word daily? Are they people who are given to prayer? Do they have a concern for those lost people in their midst? And all of this is aimed at one question. Are they evidently a child of God? Now, we may come to the answer to that question with a yes. We may say, yes, this young lady is evidently a child of God. This young lady is evidently a daughter of Sarah. Or this young man, a son of Abraham. But that is not the only questions we need to discuss. We may yet find that one is a believer and yet still conclude that they are not someone who we should be pursuing a romantic interest in for other reasons. Just because someone is a child of God, because someone is a believer, doesn't mean that they are the right person for you to marry. That ought not to be shocking. But it's true. And so there are discussions that we need to have once we have taken an interest in someone, perhaps in the process of courtship, and I would say as early as possible. Perhaps even before you commence a courtship, as it were. And again, I've said, I have no affinity for words, whether it's courtship or dating. What matters not is the language we use, because of course the Bible doesn't have a word for this. But what we're actually doing, and does it mirror biblical precedent? I think the word courtship is perhaps better. It's not yoked with the baggage of dating, the casual atmosphere of dating in the modern day. But there's no biblical term for it. What kind of discussions need to be had if you are a young person in such a, you've been presented with the prospect of a romantic interest in a young man or young lady? What kind of discussions need to be had as you determine that person and their suitableness as a husband or a wife? And I've put them under five headings. Five headings. Faith, family, finances, future, and falling short. And falling short is sin. But it was better for alliteration to call it falling short. Well, let's look then at these five headings. These are the topics that I think ought to come to the fore. We ought not to make drastic decisions about any kind of a future thing until these kinds of discussions are had in an honest, forthright, and clear way. In the first place, there's faith. Faith. Now here I'm not talking about determining whether they're a believer. We've already gotten that out of the way. So here what I'm talking about is not so much are they a believer, because we wouldn't be at this point if we weren't already satisfied that they were indeed believers. They had a credible profession of faith in Christ. What we are saying is rather discussions related to those things that concern your faith together, potentially as husband and wife. This comes then to the question of doctrine. And you might even say secondary or third tier level issues of doctrine. Now, what I mean by that is you may find a godly young man or a godly young lady who is a Presbyterian. You may find someone who is charismatic. You may find someone who's maybe just more broadly evangelical. They don't share the kind of convictions that you have. Now, that's not saying that they're not a brother or a sister in Christ. But what it is acknowledging is that those are doctrinal differences, and we go back to the question the Lord put to His people, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So, determining that someone may not, that a doctrinal difference may be an impediment to marriage, is not you passing sentence on them as being a heathen. But it is simply acknowledging that it may be an impediment to a happy marriage. Sometimes young Christians are so apt to kind of gloss over these kinds of differences and just say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we love the Lord. Yes, but it's going to matter when you come to the point of asking the question, now your children are born and your husband says, we're going to go now and have our children baptized, as they would call it, baptism. We wouldn't. They're going to have them sprinkled. Well, you begin to think somewhat differently about that question at that moment. It becomes something of a real issue of conscience. But now the matter is settled. You're married. He's your husband. It doesn't mean you can't address it to him and talk about it and debate it. Even debate it in a robust kind of a fashion. But it does mean the decision's been made. That is your husband. And this discussion becomes one that may cause more problems than it ought to. So there are doctrinal differences. Doctrinal differences then need to be discussed in an honest and forthright way. Even matters of church practice. Church practice need to be discussed. If you're a young person who's grown up in this, you've grown up in this church, you've grown up under sound preaching, which ordinarily occupied the better space of 50 to 60 minutes. You're accustomed to sitting through the reading of lengthy portions of Scripture. You're accustomed to singing hymns from a hymn book. You're accustomed to worship that is done with unadorned simplicity. There's not a big production, as it were. It's very simple. It's a focus on the Word and prayer. Well, that's what you're accustomed to. And you find someone, perhaps, who is a believer, and he is in a contemporary church, and his worship is very different from what we would see here. Perhaps the preaching is not so meaty, or not as meaty as you are used to. Well, these things kind of present a question for us as it relates to the suitableness of another person for marriage. I'm not suggesting, again, these are all questions of wisdom. I put this forward to you as things that need to be discussed. You find a young man or a young lady who that's where they're coming from, a very broad evangelical background. Are they going to join with you? Are they going to join in your confessional Reformed Baptist church? Are you going to join with them in their church? Is that something that you can reasonably do? Now again, we're not talking about differences between Catholics and Protestants. We're not talking about him being a Mormon. Again, all those things are settled. We're talking about, again, believers. You're talking about another believer. But yet, these are things that need to be considered, and they need to be discussed in an open and frank way. You should discuss everything relating to doctrine. And some of you would probably say, I don't really care that much about it. Well, you ought to care about it. And you ought to think about it. It's easy when you come up in a church where there's a great deal of like-mindedness among the members of the church just to assume that everybody outside of the church and every other church thinks just like we do. And it's simply not the case. Now, some of you think maybe, well, it's all too obvious other churches don't think the way that we do. And maybe you would be grateful for the opportunity to be in a different church. But notwithstanding that, who you're going to marry, these kinds of discussions need to be had. You don't want to find yourself on the other side of marriage, on the other side of your vows, finding that there was something related to your doctrine that takes you wholly by surprise. You should also talk in a general way about your spiritual life. And again, this kind of goes back. Now, if these are kinds of discussions that you find that it's difficult to have with that individual, you can't have discussions of a spiritual nature with that person, that young man or that young lady. That ought to be a red flag. And I've known people like that. I say, as a pastor, I've met people who profess to be Christians, but you get to know them very well, and you find that when you want to discuss things of a theological, doctrinal, or even just a spiritual nature, you run into a roadblock. It's the conversation becomes decidedly one-sided. And it's because they're not comfortable talking about those kinds of things. Maybe because, again, this is, goes back to how do we discern the spiritual state of someone that we maybe have an interest in? That would be a red flag. So we should discuss things related to faith. We should also discuss things related to family. You ought to have honest and frank discussions about family. You're not, again, this isn't a casual relationship. The purpose of courtship is marriage. And the purpose of marriage is family. It is unbiblical, it is ungodly for someone to say, well, we're going to get married and we have no intention of really having a family, of having children. But the Bible doesn't give us a clear outline as to what family planning. It doesn't give an answer to all of these questions, and many of those questions belong to the area designated as wisdom. They belong to the area of wisdom. We should be careful not to become too dogmatic in those areas. But we can say this much. It is a very biblically unbiblical and foreign idea to say we have no interest of ever having any children when God has made you perfectly capable of doing that. In the Bible, we see that children are a blessing from the Lord. And so that ought to be the attitude that we have about it. Now, that's not saying there's a lot of questions about what is that going to look like practically. I understand that. That's not what I'm interacting with. But just the contemporary mindset. These are things you need to discuss. If you talk to a young man who says, I'm not ever having any children, well, that may be an indicator of an attitude about family and children that maybe causes some concern for you. Don't assume and say, well, he feels that way about children now, but wait till we're married. I'll succeed. Or maybe she feels that way. Maybe she says, I don't want to have any children. I'm not interested in children. Maybe you meet a young lady. Maybe a young man meets a young lady, and she comes from a family where there's 18 children, and she says, and I want to have 18 children. And you say, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly where I'm at. Again, it's not saying anything. You're not passing a judgment on it morally. You're just saying, maybe that's not where I'm at. But those are things that you need to discuss. All I'm saying is you need to be on the same page about that. What about gender roles? You've grown up in a traditional family where it was understood the husband and father was the head of his family. The husbands were to love their wives. Wives were to submit to their husbands. Children were to obey. All these kinds of things. Well, you had these roles fixed in your mind. You see these roles played out in the family as well as in the church. Don't assume that if you meet a young man or a young lady who hasn't grown up in your Christian denomination, that somehow that's going to be necessarily the case. There is a lot of confusion about gender roles in evangelicalism today. You can find a lot of evangelicals who claim to be the Bible as the Word of God, who at the same time deny the Bible's teaching as it relates to the biblical roles of men and women in the family and in the church. They'll pay lip service to it, but then they will explain it away until they basically erased any distinctions. So that thing that you ought not to assume, you need to have an honest discussion about it. We think about, in addition to children, if you're going to have children, you need to have discussions about the raising of children. You need to have discussions about the educating of your children. You were homeschooled, and you think, hey, that's the only way to go. I'm going to homeschool my kids. And the other one says, no, I don't know about that. I don't really like that idea. I was public school. I think it was great. I went to Christian school or what have you. Well, those are discussions that need to be had. Things about discipline. You were brought up a certain way. Don't assume that they have the same mindset that you do. Those are discussions that need to be had. So these are things related to family. You need to get on the same page about these things and understand one another. You also need to know what you believe about them. It goes beyond just saying, well, this is what my parents did and this is what my parents believed. What do you know and what do you believe about those things from the Word of God? Thirdly, finances. Of all the issues in many marriages, this is perhaps one that causes the greatest deal of argument and frustration in marriages. It relates to money. And it relates to different areas of money. Any marriage, I think, is going to have some struggles as it relates to money. We want to be good stewards. The Christian ought to want to be a good steward. How exactly is that done is another matter. And sometimes there are debate, and there can be arguments, and there are great difficulties attendant upon this question. As it relates to money, you should ask in the first place things concerning debt. Now, the Bible doesn't altogether, say that debt is sinful, but it does speak about it with a great deal of caution and warning. We would not say that any and all debt is sinful. We can't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. But we can certainly acknowledge that it's undesirable. But in our day, it's very common for people to have a great deal of debt, even in marriage. I'm sorry to say that I have known couples that were very close to me that divorced over the issue of debt. Debt that was had prior to their marriage that they didn't know about until afterwards. And it wasn't because the other person was keeping it from them. They just never talked about it. One young lady, a friend of mine that I went to high school with, she married a man and they found out afterwards that he had $27,000 in credit card debt. And she just never thought about asking him or talking about it. But now they were together. And that caused some real issues. It caused some real issues because he had a very lackadaisical attitude about it. Well, what's the big deal? Well, debt is one issue that can cause a lot of problems in marriages if it isn't addressed. You also have to wonder what your attitude about debt is. Maybe you have an attitude, I don't want to be any debt. Maybe you're that kind of and you say, no debt absolutely whatsoever. Well, you need to make sure they're on the same page about that. Maybe you're interested in somebody whose attitude about it is much more relaxed than that. You just want to make sure you're on the same page. You want to talk about things like savings. The proverb says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children and to his children's children. So then, this involves savings. What's your attitude about savings? Do you have the same priorities about savings? What about spending? You discern in a relationship that in most marriages, there is the one who is more frugal and the one who is more free-handed with spending. It doesn't mean that either one of them is wasteful or stingy. It just means that generally in every marriage you have that dynamic that exists. Well, how is it with this person that you would be considering? Are they free spending? Do they like spending money? These are things you need to be concerned about. Not in a bad way, but you just need to have an understanding of it. And giving. Do they believe in giving? You grew up perhaps in a family that gave 10% of everything the Lord gave you. You gave it to the ministry of your local church. What do they think about that? You believe in giving sacrificially and proportionately of your income to the support of the ministry and the spread of the gospel. Do they have the same priority? They ought to if they're a believer. But is that something that you've discussed? Paul tells us, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he's purposed in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Well, you need to be on the same page about that area of your financial life together. It is not biblical for two married people to say, well, we're going to have separate finances. This is a common phenomenon in our day where a man has all of his money kept separate from his wife's money and they just kind of have two financial pictures that rarely intersect, or they only intersect where they have to. Well, that's not biblical. It's not godly. I don't think it's healthy. You are yoking yourself with this man or this woman, and you are yoking yourselves together financially. So discussions about this are necessary and they're prudent. So faith, family, finances, future. What about your future? What do you desire for your future? What does he or she, the other person, desire in their future? As it relates to schooling, as it relates to career, as it relates to lifestyle, what do they see themselves doing? What are their goals and aspirations and plans? And do you see yourself being able to lock with them in those endeavors, specifically wives, young ladies? You will be expected. You are giving yourself up to this man. That is his career and his goals in life. You're expected to be a helpmeet for him. That is a suitable helper in the pursuit of those purposes and plans that God has given him. But can you say that you can join with him in those things? And it doesn't mean they're bad. It just means, do you feel that same sense of desiring to do that work? You meet a young man, he says, I feel really called to go into pastoral ministry. There'll be some ladies, young ladies, who would say, wow, that's a calling that I don't know. I don't know that I feel like I could go into that with you. Perhaps it would be even things as simple as, where are you going to live? Some of you have a very strong attachment to your families, or your family, or the place where you've grown up. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing. You do have to leave and cleave from father and mother, granted. But what if a young lady meets a young man who says, you know, I grew up in Nashville, North Carolina. I'm never leaving. I love Nashville, North Carolina. And you think, well, that's not what I want. It doesn't make it right or wrong, but it's something you should know. All of these things are things we ought to consider as it relates to our futures. Is it something, as a young lady especially, biblically speaking, you are giving yourself up to this man as a helpmeet for him in the pursuit of those things that God has called him to providentially? Are you able to lock arms with him in those areas? Is this something you can, in a real sense, submit to and be a willing partner in? Can you accompany him in that direction? Or do you have certain desires and goals that would be inconsistent with that, and you say, I can't do that? Those are things you need to ask. The last thing you need to discuss relates to sin. It's what I've dubbed falling short. It's what sin means. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in a relationship, honesty is paramount. And in this stage of the relationship, it's more paramount than at any other time. There needs to be honesty about sin, past sin and present sin. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that where you have sinned and repented, that in every sense you need to go into the greatest detail of whatever moral failures you've ever been guilty of. That isn't my point. But I think you do need to be candid and frank about what things in your past may have an effect on your present relationship and on your future marriage. You say, well, you know, it's forgiven. It's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I need to bring it up? You need to bring it up because sin, though repented of, and David is a good example of this, it carries with it lasting consequences. You say, well, I don't want this to be the thing that torpedoes the opportunity I have to be with this young man or this young lady. Well, I can say this. You certainly don't want to be in a situation where you're married to someone and you bring a lie with you into that relationship, and it ends up being an obstacle to a happy marriage down through the years. And it can be, if you're not honest at that early stage. The best advice I ever got in pastoral ministry as it related to candidating, you know, the process of pastors and churches calling a pastor and a pastor going to a church, as they, a dear man in the ministry, he was a Southern Baptist pastor, he said, you want to get fired in the interview. You want to get fired in the interview. In other words, if that church finds out anything about you that they would say, absolutely not, we don't want that, then it's best for the two of you to say, yeah, we don't, that's good for us not to lock arms then. Or a pastor finds out something about a church where that church says, this is a non-negotiable for us, and that pastor says, I can't go there, and I can't support that. Well, you get fired in the interview. Well, there's a sense in which, a limited sense in which we need to put things fully on the table in the process of courtship so that there's absolute clarity, transparency, and honesty about our past as well as our present sins. Not so that you can deliberately sabotage that relationship, but so that there is honesty. Does it mean that the other person might say, that's it, I can't do that? Well, maybe it will. But in which case, you have to trust the Lord and say, it is the Lord. Let Him do as seems good to Him. I'm going to trust Him in spite of that. But you're going to know and you're going to have the confidence that you walked in the integrity of your heart and you have a conscience void of offense both toward God and toward men. Past sins, present sins. Those sins that perhaps you're yet struggling with. There needs to be honesty and transparency about those things. More often than not, you'll find that if you are a believer and they are a believer, you're not going to find someone who judges you harshly. In fact, it would be very concerning if you did. You're likely going to find a brother or sister in Christ who, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, is tender and compassionate and is grateful for someone who is expressing themselves in an honest and forthright way. And they will extend grace and mercy. Well, these are things then that belong to those discussions that need to be had. And let's assume that all of those things are out of the way. And you come to the place where you've determined that they're a believer. You've determined you have a great interest in one another. You're attracted to one another. You genuinely love one another. You find this person to be someone who draws you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are an encouragement to your faith. They are an encouragement to you in the things of God. They are an encouragement to you in sanctification. And you say, this is the person that I want to be married to. And the two of you have an agreement in that area, and that's what you decide to do. Well, let me just say this. Before you get engaged, as you're discerning this and in this process of discernment, it is absolutely imperative that you're not leaning on your own understanding. I know we quote Proverbs chapter 3 time and time again. Every major stage of life we say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. But it's never more true at this most momentous juncture in your life than that you're leaning hard upon the Lord. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like someone whose first priority is to maintain fellowship with their God, even in the midst of pursuing a romantic interest with a man or a woman. We recall that unholy joining together by alliance of Israel and the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua. Now, you know, the Israelites, there's an analogy there, I think, to many couples that end up getting married. Many Christian young women have assumed that a young man was a believer just because he represented himself externally, like the Gibeonites represented themselves as being from a far-off land. And they say, sure, let's enter into covenant with one another. And they do. We have that terrible statement that comes just after they've sealed the deal with the Gibeonites. It says what? It says, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't seek God's counsel. They didn't seek God's face. They didn't seek by prayer. I would hope that it would be clear that in our life together as a church, we do things prayerfully. I hope that's evident. I hope there's a sense that when we do anything, we're in any momentous juncture, we're praying about it. We're making it a matter of prayer. We're seeking counsel at the mouth of the Lord by His Word. They're also seeking the Lord. This is an extremely momentous decision that requires a great deal of wisdom. And some of you may say, well, I just don't feel like I possess the kind of wisdom for such a weighty decision. Well, the promise of Scripture is clear. If you lack wisdom, what does the Scriptures tell us? Let him ask of God. Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, freely. God will give you wisdom. Consider Solomon. He felt unequal to the task of being king. And he begged of God wisdom in ruling. And what did God do? He gave wisdom liberally, freely. He gave it to Solomon. He'll give it to you. He does not withhold wisdom. It shall be given to you. This is the promise of Scripture. That's James 1:5. So we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek Him by prayer. All throughout this process, let every step be marked and bathed in prayer. Think about David. After he had foolishly endeavored to bring the ark to Jerusalem, presumptuously, not consulting with God's Word, not consulting with the law or the Levitical ceremonial laws, the how the ark was to be, just said, no, we're going to put it on an ox cart and carry it to Jerusalem. And the Lord learned him. He learned him about the error of that. He taught him how erroneous and foolish that was, striking the man who was driving the ox cart dead. You remember how David conducted himself afterwards? It said they would go so many paces. I think maybe they'd go a cubit or three cubits. It was some distance. They would go so many paces, they would stop. They'd make a sacrifice, and then they would pray for God's blessing as they would go another short distance, make another sacrifice before they... After this incident, David showed a great concern. There was a cautiousness. There was a carefulness. There was a circumspection about the way he was going forward. There was not a sense of, well, God, you know, God will bless it. Let's just, you know, full speed ahead, God will bless it. Let us never have that cavalier attitude, but let us have a... We worship God with reverence and godly fear. Let our lives be conducted with reverence and godly fear. We live, as it were, before the face of God. O Lord God, behold your servant. Have mercy upon me in this hour. Grant me wisdom so that I may conduct myself in fear, in your fear, and to the praise of your name, so that the things I'm doing now would be to my eternal good and your glory. That's a prayer that God will answer. That's a prayer that God will answer. And consistent with that, you'd say, well, how does God speak to us? Well, He speaks to us through His Word, yes, but He gives us counsel. He gives us many counselors. What a blessing to be in a godly church with people who know the Lord, have walked with Him many years. You ought then to seek and receive godly counsel. We go back to this point. I said, if those who you trust most and have trusted most up until this relationship, whether it's your parents, your pastor, the members of your church, your closest Christian friends, if they're all saying, I don't think this is a good idea, or I have some serious reservations and misgivings about this relationship, please don't blow them off. You do so at your own peril. It's foolishness. Now, are those about us, are they infallible? No. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. We ought to be concerned with those who are dearest to us are concerned. So we seek and we receive godly counsel. It may not be an end to the matter. It may not be an end to the relationship. But it may mean that the brakes need to be put on for a time until something of concern is addressed. We should seek the blessing of our Father. Girls, young men, they ought to seek the blessing of their family members. Doesn't matter what anybody tells you, you are marrying into a family. His parents and your parents, you're going to be indissolubly linked together. Now that's not the only consideration, but it is a consideration. It ought not to be completely out of your mind. So you seek the blessing of family, you consider those things as well. Well, after doing that, perhaps you find yourself engaged. He has proposed marriage and she has accepted. And they are ever so happy. Well, that is a blessed time. But there are still things that we need to keep in mind. And is the first thing I would say, I would give three words of caution, or three things that we need to keep in mind. One, I would encourage those who are engaged to be married to go through premarital counseling with a godly pastor, and preferably a pastor that you know well and one who actually has some part in your life. Sometimes I've had people who've come to me and ask for premarital counseling, and I wasn't really sure because I didn't really have a relationship with them why they would want me to do that. Sometimes circumstances dictate a little bit differently, but ordinarily it ought to be your pastor or the pastor that you're going to be under at the time of your marriage. You say, when we get married, we're going to be in this church. It ought to be the pastor of that church, someone whom you're going to continue under their leadership and guidance, or the pastor whose church you've been a part of, someone you know, someone who can hold you accountable and encourage you. Seek premarital counseling. Not every issue is going to be resolved, but there ought to be good advice and counsel that's given in that time. Secondly, keep ever before your mind this golden rule, this golden maxim of engagement. Keep this on the wall of your house if you need to. You are not married yet. And you do that until you're married. You are not married yet. Every bit of the counsel that I gave in the last message still applies. But you know how quick it is. So many failures in sexual morality happen when a young godly man and a young godly woman decide they're going to get married, and somehow they let their guard down and they decide, well, we're going to get married. And so let's just relax everything that we've been doing. What I said the last time about time, the time you spend together, keep up those same standards. Not spending an inordinate amount of time together, not spending an inordinate amount of time together alone, outside of the eye and view of your family or your friends or your church. This only, again, entices you to sin. It's going to be even harder now to withstand that temptation because your affections for that individual are so much stronger. And you have some degree of commitment to one another. It's not full commitment, but there is some kind of there's been an engagement. But in our minds, this means we're bound to one another. We're going to stick with it. And so that makes us think that commitment counts for something in way of being able to reward ourselves by relaxing the things that, as it relates to time. The places you spend together. It all relates to accountability. Sexual purity. The things you talk about, you still don't have the right to talk about things that if you were to do them right then, they would be sinful. It's a real temptation. You say, well, we're engaged. Well, we're going to be married. We're going to get married. What's the big deal? It's a big deal to God. Because as we said earlier, just two messages ago, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed. What a shame that we should defile the marriage bed prior to our marriage. That one's marriage should be commenced in that fashion. We like to claim the promises of Scripture. Well, here's a promise. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Do you think that applies less in the state of engagement? I believe some people do. Some people have that mindset. They say, well, look, we're engaged. We're going to get married. So all the pronouncements that God makes in His Word against sin and sexual immorality, well, they don't apply to us. They absolutely do, beloved. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. Flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication, the apostle says. You'll never need to flee it more than now. Every sin that a man does outside is outside of the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost in which you have of God, and that you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 20. Peter, 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Do not underestimate the contaminating and polluting influence of sexual immorality, even in the state of engagement with someone who you think is going to be a godly husband or wife. We are only mere men. Don't you assume for a moment, you say, well, he's such a godly, upstanding young man, surely he doesn't have hormones. She doesn't have hormones. You absolutely do. And all of those same precautions and guards need to be in place. That accountability needs to be in place. Parents, look after the sexual purity of your daughters and sons, especially at this stage. Ask them pointed questions. Ask them pointed questions. I do. You come to me for premarital counseling, and you're going to get pointed questions as it relates to this area. I'm going to hold you accountable. And we need to. Why? Because I love you. Your parents love you. And you need to receive that with grace and willingness. So, you're not married yet. That's the golden rule of engagement. And lastly, remember, as we said last time, when we talked about redeeming the single years, remember and keep in mind and ever before you the fact that your portion in this life, your joy in this life, is not your husband or your wife. Not your future husband or your future wife. When all is said and done, God is your portion and your exceeding great reward. You are going to a kingdom where they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. And therefore, this being our latter end, we must always strive, and I think most especially in this time, where our hearts can be so easily led astray into a kind of idolatry, a love and infatuation for a young person with whom we have a romantic interest. Keep before your eyes this precept: delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Always be in a place where you are constantly repeating the prayer to God: whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none that I desire upon the earth beside thee. These are words you'll have to repeat through the course of your entire marriage. He who gets a wife gets favor from the Lord. But it is not a blessing if we exalt it to the place of idolatry. And in a good marriage, in a godly marriage, the danger is real that a godly, good, loving wife becomes an idol or a husband. Our trust, a woman puts all her confidence and trust in that husband and not in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none that I desire upon the earth beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May God always be our portion. Let us not allow the cares of this question in this state of life draw us away from Christ. And if you sense it, it's not a reason to end a relationship, because I think it's always a struggle in the married state. But it is something that needs to be constantly kept up. And if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, as Augustine says, do what you please. Our greatest danger in most of our sin comes when the Lord isn't our delight. Our delight is in someone else, something else. But if we find that our delight is truly and always and faithfully in the Lord, if He is our joy and our portion forever, we find that we are much less apt to go astray. Because that orders all of our priorities. It orders all of our decisions. It's our love for God. So let's keep that in mind. Well, with that then, I want to say we will, next week, my intention will be to ask the question. I think it's a good question. It's one that needs to be addressed. What does a God-honoring wedding look like? You've been engaged. Now there's going to be a wedding. I would like to say that in our day, this wasn't maybe a message that needed to be given, but I think it is. So we'll do that next week. We'll take up the topic. How do we glorify God in our weddings? How do we bring glory to God in a Christian wedding? So we'll do that next week. Let's bow together in prayer and ask His blessing on us this evening.